Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. This is episode 4 for August 2008. For this episode, our guest is Ryan Habana, associate pastor of Twin City Fellowship Church in St. Louis Park, Minnesota. Our topic is the pre-wrath view of rapture. This is a lengthy episode compared to those done previously, and so I've split it into two segments so as to accommodate anyone who prefers to burn the podcast to CD. Before we get started, I wanted to offer a tip for those who get this podcast through the website. For any episode within the post, you will see a player at the bottom of the post. You can click the play button to play the episode through your web browser. Alternatively, there is an image immediately below the player that says Audio MP3. Depending on your browser, you can click on the image to download the episode in MP3 format, which can be played on any MP3 player, such as an iPod. If your browser takes you to a new screen with a different player, try right-clicking the image and selecting Save Link As in Firefox or Save Target As in Internet Explorer. Other browsers will have similar options. Of course, you can also subscribe to Echo Zoe Radio on iTunes as well. Just search for Echo Zoe. Echo Zoe Radio is the one that comes up with the Greek characters. You can also subscribe through iTunes by clicking on the link through the blog. On the leftmost navigation column, scroll down to where it says Podcast. You'll see a link that says Subscribe via RSS. Right below that, there's an image that says iTunes on it. Just click that image. It should launch in iTunes and bring it up so that you can subscribe. With that, welcome, Ryan. Thanks for joining me for the podcast, and glad to have you.
Good to be here.
So today we're going to talk about pre-wrath view of rapture.
Yep.
Now this is kind of a new understanding, but yeah, it's kind of new on the scene today as far as people are concerned.
The name is new.
The name is new?
Yep, because there were a few people back in the early 90s that formulated this and put a label on it. Mm. But when you go back in church history and look, there's been some real good work done back in even the early church fathers that has demonstrated that a lot of the early church fathers could have very well been labeled pre-wrath because they held to the essence of the view. It just wouldn't have been labeled pre-wrath. So my contention would be that this view has been around since the early church. It's just been labeled pre-wrath as of recent.
Sure, but it's distinct from what people typically understand as pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib.
Yeah, it's distinct. We're pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib. And we'll get into this a little later. I don't like the use of the word tribulation mm-hmm. for the whole 70th week, but we'll get into that in a bit. We're kind of stuck with it, so we'll just use, you know, pre-trib is before the beginning of the 70th week, the church is raptured. Mid-trib, for the most part, is at the middle of the 70th week, the church is raptured. And post-trib is at the very end mm-hmm. of the 70th week, the church is raptured. Where the pre-wrath is distinct is it maintains an element of imminency in the sense that the rapture will become imminent at a certain point in time. It just isn't imminent yet. Mm-hmm. And that is the distinction between, say, post-trib and pre-wrath. Pre-trib and pre-wrath are similar in that they both believe that the church is exempt from the wrath of God. Now, where pre-wrath and pre-trib will disagree with one another is what constitutes the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. Pre-trib, for the most part, pre-trib will declare that the whole 70th week is the wrath of God. Pre-wrath's contention, and my contention, I think this can be demonstrated fairly well from Scripture, is that the wrath of God consists of the day of the Lord. It is the day of the Lord's wrath that is what we are promised to be exempt from. So my contention is that we are preserved, we are safe from the eschatological wrath of God, which is the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord does not begin until sometime in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. So I hope to demonstrate some of the reasons for this as we go through the conversation here today.
Sure. Yeah, I know I'm traditionally very pre-trib. I was actually saved through end times study, end times prophecy. In college, high school, college, I was intrigued and interested in various forms of prophecy. Now, at the time, I was a non-believer, so prophecy included things like Nostradamus and Jonathan Edwards and these guys that now we would see as pagans and heretics. And what happened in my life was that I came across a guy by the name of Chuck Missler, who is kind of more well-known on the West Coast, but I was given a tape that he had about, it was called the New World Order, and they were going through and showing prophecy and kind of showing how current events were setting the stage for this to come true.
Sure.
And what happened in my life was, all of a sudden it clicked with me, Jesus is coming back, he's coming back soon, and if he does, I'm in trouble.
Yeah.
And that led me to be saved. And then, of course, because of that was Missler, it kind of had a soft spot in my heart. And I was very interested in following through his. He's got a lot of verse-by-verse commentaries, vocal commentaries. So, I've gone through just about everything he's had. And he seemed to be very good at I don't understand at the time the concept, but he was very expositional and going through and relating. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is the New Testament revealed, is what he says. Oh. And it helped me learn a lot. But because he was pre-trib, and I cared, it had such a soft spot, I was pre-trib, and arguments really made a lot of sense for me. And I looked a little bit into post-trib and mid-trib here and there. But it's 9 years now I've been saved, and it's always been near and dear that I'm pre-trib. And so then we started talking about pre-wrath. And, when you first mentioned pre-wrath, you didn't get into it too much. I think it was your hermeneutics teaching. Mm-hmm. And I figured, well, you and I are just pretty much the same. We're just a little bit different. Not realizing that we're a little more different than I thought. And the reason I say that is because, now Missler talks about pre-trib, but he would say he's pre-pre-trib. Because he'll make the case that Antichrist has to be revealed. The covenant that marks the 70th week will have to be enforced. And he can't enforce the covenant until after he's been revealed, and he can't be revealed until after the restrainer is taken away, and his contention is the restrainer would be for the Holy Spirit as he indwells the church. So, in other words, we'd be raptured, and it might be a couple months, might be a couple years before the 70th week starts, but either way, we're gone. And then you said pre-wrath, I figure, well, maybe you're just a little more close to the true pre-trib, or maybe you're closer to me as, could be. So I didn't quite understand what this pre-wrath was, but we've gotten more in the last few weeks talking about it, and it's been very interesting.
Yeah, and you know what, Andy, I actually used to be pre-trib myself. Back when I first was saved, I read a lot of prophecy, and most of the prophecy books that you see out in the Christian bookstores are from a pre-trib perspective. Mm-hmm. So,
if they're not preterist.
Yeah, if they're not preterist. Yeah, preterism has really been kind of storming the fortress of dispensationalism later. Mm-hmm. We can talk about that in a second. But, yeah, I was pre-trib for a couple years. And the reasons I was pre-trib was maybe very similar to why you were and are. Is, a lot of the people that I respected were pre-trib. A lot of what I saw as real good, solid arguments against post-trib. And that was the one thing is that, for me, it was either post-trib or pre-trib. Those were the two options. Mm. I was very firmly premillennial, so I felt that those were my only two options. Mid-trib just really is kind of a phantom position. And by the way, Three Views on the Rapture, they're republishing that. I can't remember what publishing house it is, but from what I understand, they removed mid-trib, and pre-wrath is now going to be the position represented in that book. Yep.
So that's kind of disappointing, because really pre-wrath, as I'm coming to understand it in our discussion the last few weeks, pre-wrath is a distinct fourth view.
Yeah.
It seems you can't lump mid-trib and pre-wrath together. I mean, they seem like similar to the uninitiated.
Yeah. But I think it's still going to be call it pre-wrath, not mid-trib.
Okay.
So, and maybe not. This is just hearsay. So I don't know the dynamics of the whole thing. But, yeah, watch for that. It would be better. Okay. I think it would be better just still have mid-trib in there, just have four views on it.
Because mid-trib will be distinct in that they literally find it to be the middle.
Middle, yes.
The exact center, 3.5 years into the 7 weeks.
Exactly, which pre-wrath is very distinct from that. What we would say, and I'll try to give you evidence for this, is that this is when the rapture becomes imminent. is at the middle of the 70th week. Mm-hmm. And actually, going back to what you were talking about with Missler, about Antichrist being revealed, mm-hmm. I think the best reading of, and that's, again, talking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think the best reading of that is that the Antichrist is revealed in, and we can go a little back and forth on this if you want, mm-hmm. The best reading of that is Antichrist is revealed when he sets himself up in the temple proclaiming himself to be God.
Sure.
Now, a couple reasons for that is, number one, it goes back to, there's basically been two primary positions on that. Antichrist, some people have seen Antichrist being revealed in the covenant being signed, or confirmed.
Right.
As that is what reveals Antichrist. Others have seen that it's the midpoint that reveals Antichrist. The reason why I think the midpoint is a better reading is, number one, is in the context of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul immediately goes on to describe he's going to set himself up in the temple and proclaim himself to be God, which I believe is referring back to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Jesus, and then also Jesus relates us back to Daniel in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. The other thing is the covenant being confirmed is very clearly a biblical event, but it's not something that the New Testament mentions. Mm-hmm. So we're basically dealing with kind of an implication regarding how this is going to come about. And I've stated that many people have made covenants with Israel, and right. None of them so far has been revealed to be the Antichrist. None of them have gone 3.5 years into that covenant and broken that covenant. So I think the sign that will reveal Antichrist, the very clear sign, is when the Lord allows a temple or a holy place to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And 3.5 years into this covenant, Antichrist is going to put a stop to the sacrifices and set himself up in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. So I think that is, personally, I think that's the best reading of 2 Thessalonians given the context and given going back to Matthew 24, because Jesus makes a big note in Matthew 24 regarding the abomination of desolation, but he doesn't say anything about a covenant.
Sure. Since you raised Matthew 24, that seems to be the focal point of your view. Why don't we start with Matthew 24?
Yeah, good idea. Let me just say, before I dive into Matthew 24, it's sad, but there is still a lot of contention between pre-tribbers and pre-wrath, and I think both sides can be attributed with some of the blame for having it be sometimes somewhat of an uncivil conversation. I'd like to highlight the commonalities pre-trib and pre-wrath has.
Okay.
Both pre-wrath and pre-trib, at least pre-wrath and how most people expound it now, are squarely dispensational in the sense that they believe in the future salvation of Israel. Mm-hmm. So we have that in common. We both believe in the future of the 70th week, that is coming. We believe in a future Antichrist. We believe in a literal rapture, and we believe in a literal second coming when Jesus comes and judges the nations. Mm-hmm. So you take that and you compare it to the rest of the eschatological world. We have a lot in common. The only place that we really have a big disagreement on, actually there's really two. One is the doctrine of imminency, mm-hmm. whether the rapture can happen at any moment, for instance right now.
Right.
Or the other one is when the wrath of God begins. Okay. And I think those are the two primary places where pre-wrath and pre-trib disagree with. And as you said before, they're fairly significant, because one, since I don't believe in imminency as it's taught by pre-tribs, I do believe that the church is going to enter the 70th week of Daniel and experience the tribulation or persecution set by Antichrist. And we'll get into that as we get into Matthew 24.
Sure.
But getting, just to build on that, in Daniel 9:27, both pre-rathers and pre-tribs would adhere to the fact that this last seven-year period is yet to unfold. It's future. Unlike most preterists who would say that the 70th week has already passed.
Sure.
So we believe in the futurity of the 70th week. That's coming. That has not yet transpired. And the way this is set up, as declared in Daniel 9:27, is we have a covenant confirmed, and that's the inception of the 70th week. 3.5 years into it, there is what's called the abomination of desolation, which is when Antichrist comes to Jerusalem, sets himself up in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God, and ends the daily sacrifice. Then we have the last 3.5 years, which a lot of stuff happens. And at the end of the 70th week, remembering the context of the 70th week, is at the end of the 70th week, all Israel is saved. That is the culmination of God's plan for Israel, that all Israel is going to be saved at the end of 70 weeks. So that's the template that we have. Now, what I want to do is I want to just quick go, not quick, but at least somewhat swiftly, go through Matthew 24 and demonstrate that the Olivet Discourse is something that Jesus, number one, has given to the church, and also that Jesus is expounding on the 70th week of Daniel. So there will be the difference between classical pre-tribulationism and pre-wrath would be that pre-wrath would see Matthew 24 as applying to the church.
Okay.
And pre-trib, there's different views within pre-trib that I've read. Some would say this is geared just for tribulation saints. Others would say this is just for the Jews. Let me give you three reasons why I think Matthew 24 should be applied to the church. Number one is that if we look at the context of Matthew, Matthew is very much a handbook of discipleship. Remember, we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and that's very much commands to the disciples. Jesus is the new lawgiver. Mm-hmm. And Matthew is set up with event. The way the structure of Matthew is set up is you have events, and then you have a discourse by Jesus. Events, and then a discourse by Jesus. And when we get to the end of the book of Matthew, we have what we know as the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is, go into all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So I think in the context, when we go back to all of Jesus' discourse, I think Matthew intends us to see this, every single one of his discourses, we are commanded to teach the church to obey. So there are, I believe that the commands in the Olivet Discourse are for us to hear and obey. So that's one reason. The second reason is when we look at all that Jesus outlines in the Olivet Discourse, and then we go to the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian epistles, there are at least 24 allusions back to the Olivet Discourse in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So this, it's, I think it's overwhelmingly compelling that Paul is using the Olivet Discourse as the primary source of his teaching in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So that's the second reason. And thirdly, the early church very much applied this to themselves. We see allusions to the Olivet Discourse in many of the early church's writings in looking for the return of Christ. So those are the reasons why I think we should take heed to what Jesus is saying here. It's not in reference to a preterist. This isn't something that happened in AD 70. Mm-hmm. And in reference to classical pre-tribulationalism, this isn't something that just applies to those in the end of the age. I think every single generation was to be looking for these signs that Jesus noted. So those are my reasons.
Okay. That's great. Well, let's take a break quick.
Yep.
We'll come back in a few minutes. Okay, we're back. We were talking about Matthew 24.
Yep, and let's just, I think the best thing to do right now is start with Matthew 24. I don't think it's, since most premillennialists agree regarding the 70th week of Daniel, we can establish that as kind of a foundation, and I prioritize, so to speak. And then what I want to do is just kind of go through the Olivet Discourse first, and what we'll do is I'll read good chunks of scripture and highlight the sequence of events that Jesus notes. And then we'll go to Revelation and see how there's a stunning parallelism between what Jesus notes in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and then also the seal openings that we read in Revelation chapter 6. And then given if we can agree on the general time frame and the general progress that we see in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 6, then we go to the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian epistles. And I think if we read those in light of what we read in Matthew and in Revelation chapter 6, we will see some very compelling confirmations.
Okay.
So first, in Matthew 24, what we have is, just to paint the context, Jesus had just pronounced the seven woes upon the Jerusalem leadership, and he said, in mourning over Jerusalem, he said to her that you will not see me here again until you declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the disciples heard this, and also they he spoke about the destruction of the temple then, which prompted them to ask, and I think the disciples had, they didn't realize the profoundness of their question, but they asked him, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And then in chapter 24, verses 4 on, Jesus then gives what is known as the Olivet Discourse. And the first thing he notes is what's called birth pangs, and I'll read those. He says, Jesus, this is right after that question, and Jesus answered them and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you'll be hearing wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So a couple things to note here. Number one, Jesus declares these things as birth pangs. So he's setting up an analogy of a baby being born. And I think the baby being born is his coming, the end of the age, which his coming is a big event that has a lot of elements in it. We shouldn't think of his coming just as him arriving, but just like his first coming, there was his conception of a virgin, sinless life, there was his announcement in Nazareth, there was the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. We think of all those things as his first coming. Likewise, the second coming is a manifold event. It consists of the rapture, it consists of judgment, it consists of the salvation of Israel, it consists of Armageddon. So I want to suggest that we often have misunderstood coming in the second coming sense as simply a one manner event when it actually is something very, very complex. Mm-hmm. So the birthing analogy is these things are the beginning of birth pangs, and then I think we're going to find as we proceed there is hard labor, which must happen first, and we'll get to that in a second. And that will produce a great tribulation, and we're going to define tribulation in a moment here, which results with Jesus coming back and cutting those days, as he calls them, short in order for the elect. So I would suggest...
Now, I had a question there as far as cutting the days short.
Yep.
Now, as I understand what you're meaning there is that Antichrist has been granted 3.5 years.
Yes.
But Jesus is going to make it shorter than that.
Yeah, I mean, and there's a couple different ways we can think of it.
At some point, even Antichrist doesn't know. He knows I'm given 3.5 years, but Satan's read the Bible too.
Yep.
So he knows.
Those days are going to get cut short. And I think the best way to look at that is some people have suggested that the days are literally shorter. But I think those days here, in the context, those days are speaking of the days of tribulation.
Sure. Rather than 1,260 days, he might have, say, 1,100 days.
Yep. We just don't know what he says. And it's for the sake of the elect that these days are cut short.
Sure.
And, you know, I think similarly, and some people have suggested that this means that it could have originally been a longer period, but it was cut shorter to 1,260 days. Here's a couple reasons why I don't think that's the most compelling. Number one, just the term cut short seems like something that had a particular duration and then was cut short. For instance, when I say my vacation was cut short,
right,
we're saying that...
You plan on a week and
I plan
you got
on a
4 days.
And I got 4 days, exactly. The other one is we have to account for the fact that Jesus says no one knows the day or hour. Right. Of his coming. And if the tribulation is defined as 1,260 days, then we would be able to know.
Time clock.
Yep. From the midpoint to the end, 1,260 days, we would know the day or hour, which we don't. So I think you put those two things together, you have a compelling case that, and the fact is that this is cut short for the elect. The elect will be under persecution at this point, and we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but for the sake of the elect, and I think the elect here are the church, those who are called out of every tribe, nation, and tongue, who are going to be hated by all nations.
Sure.
Let's jump to that.
Yeah.
So right after he says all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So my suggestion is I think we should biblically call the first 3.5 years the period of birth pangs.
Okay.
Because this, I think it just helps us define terms better. And not only that, I think it's the way Jesus set things up. So I think it helps us understand the issues more if we would just define them the way Christ has. So the first 3.5 years, and the thing is we can also say that this could go on even before the first 3.5 years, because nothing here necessitates that this stuff, the birth pangs here, I think it's within a generation.
Right.
But I don't think that it's, for instance, many will come in my name and mislead many. That certainly doesn't just start at the beginning of the 70th week. That the seeds of prophecy are kind of already starting.
Right.
I think it's just going to really intensify at the end here. So we have the birth pangs, and then, and this is in verse 9. If you have Bibles, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, but you're certainly welcome to read along if you're listening. And this is 24, verse 9. Then, that's after the birth pangs, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Okay, Jesus uses the word tribulation here, and he defines what tribulation is. My suggestion here is tribulation is not the wrath of God here, because this is getting poured out upon who? It's getting poured out upon his people. They will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. So this is speaking here of persecution. And as a result of this persecution, there in verses 10 and 11, at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. So as a result of persecution, many are going to fall away. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus has given us a thumbnail sketch of what's going to transpire until the end, until his coming. We have birth pangs, and we have what I would call the hard labor. They will deliver you to tribulation. And then when we get to verse 15, Jesus, I believe, gives us the sign that this tribulation is going to start. Because he says, therefore, in light of what I've just told you, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea, must flee to the mountains. So, here we have a very important piece. Jesus goes back to Daniel. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. So Jesus clues us into the fact that he is building on the prophecy of Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
And when we go back to the prophecy of Daniel, we see that the abomination of desolation takes place in the middle of the 70th week. So that is when, and Jesus proceeds to give survival information, not only to those in Judea, but I think by implication to all those who see this, because, again, they will deliver you to tribulation. And I think this tribulation is going to be directed at both Israel and the church. And we kind of read of that in Revelation chapter 12, when the serpent tries to get to Israel. And if you recall, when he's not able to get to her, he goes off to make war with the rest of the woman's offspring, who hold to the testimony of Jesus.
So in other words, it kind of implies that it might be better to be a Jew in those days, from Judea specifically, than to be a Christian.
Yeah.
Because God's protecting them there in the wilderness.
Yeah,
commonly believed to be Petra.
Yeah,
I guess, but
yeah, certainly there will be many Jews that are going to fall by the sword, and there will certainly be ones that buy into Antichrist's system and are going to be subject to the wrath of God.
Sure,
as we know, the day the Lord is going to purify Israel, and she's going to come out clean on the other side and heed her Messiah. But yes, there will be protection for a remnant. I believe there will be a protection for a remnant of Jews during this time, because the Lord has promised that he's going to save all Israel, so he's always, you know, keeping. And we'll get to that. We'll see how that transpires here in a moment when we get to Revelation.
Sure.
So returning back to the Olivet Discourse here, Jesus clearly demonstrates that the epicenter of where this is going to start is in Israel, when the abomination of desolation. Let me declare what the abomination of desolation is. Back in 167, right around 168, 167 BC, there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who sieged Jerusalem and slaughtered a pig on the altar. And this became known, and this is actually prophesied in Daniel, and this became known by many as the abomination of desolation. But Jesus demonstrates here that there is an as yet unfulfilled abomination of desolation that is going to occur. So there very much so is a foreshadow of what is going to happen at the end of the age that we find in 168 or 167 BC in Antiochus.
He's also kind of, in effect, saying what you saw in Antiochus Epiphanes is not the fulfillment of Daniel.
Yes, exactly.
I've been in Bible studies before where that's where the claim they've made, and actually I wasn't there that day, but I had heard about it. And had I been there and been on the ball, I would have said, well, wait a second here, let's go to Matthew.
Exactly.
And say, and you know, Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see this thing, this was 160 some odd years before he was born.
Yep.
Why would he possibly say, when you see something that took place that far off?
Exactly. This is very clearly speaking of a future event.
Right.
Yep. So, yes, this is very good evidence that the 70th week of Daniel is as a yet future. And as we progress and see this to confront preterism, Jesus puts his coming in the very context of this great tribulation that results. Mm-hmm. So we note here there's warnings praying that the flight of those in Jerusalem would not take place in winter on Sabbath. That's because of the conditions that those things would produce. Mm-hmm. In winter, the conditions are harsher for a flight, and also for Sabbath, the gates are shut, and everybody is in their house. So sure. Again, much more carnage because produced by Antichrist. And also, woe to those who are nursing and pregnant yeah. in those days, because it's tough to travel for a nursing mother or a pregnant mother.
Well, you really think about this, too, that kind of implies that one of two things. Because this takes place at a specific time in the 70th week, that's halfway through, that means either you should be praying before the 70th week starts, because that midpoint is dependent on the beginning of that point.
Yep.
Or another idea I've had is that God isn't necessarily bound by time like you and I are.
Right.
So it may be that our prayers, I'll sometimes pray for things that I know are past, but I don't know the result because I figure mm-hmm. God does, and that maybe my prayer is still effectual because he's outside of time.
Yep. I would agree. I think these are, number one, he said pray here. We should pray. I would say this is praying for our brothers and sisters who are in mm-hmm. Christ, who are in Judea at the time, and for Israel, who sure. is going to be attacked by another beast. So I certainly think, again, teaching them to obey all the things that I've commanded you, these are things we should be praying for. And in verse 21, again, he notes, for them, this is when the abomination of desolation is set up, and there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So again, defining tribulation in the context was tribulation is directed towards God's people. They will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. So as we look back at persecution of God's people, it has always been sporadic, even in the early church. Now, Rome never had a huge program against the church. It was always spotty. They got persecuted sure. in this area, they got persecuted in this area, but never was there a worldwide persecution, so to speak.
Sure.
I think what this is speaking of here, the Great Tribulation, is the whole world, under their leader at the time, Antichrist, is going to declare war against the saints, and that's everywhere. And we uh-huh. read more of that in Revelation. So I think that is what Great Tribulation, megalothelipsis, I think that's the Greek there, a mega tribulation. It is going to be global in scope, uh-huh. and it's going to be very intense. And we'll see the intensity here. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, at that time, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And then he says in verse 25, behold, I have told you in advance. So, Jesus has told us in advance these things. And I want to read the rest here because I think it's sobering. Verse 26, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So therefore, we never should, if we ever hear, I mean, this is can go throughout church history, if anybody says the Christ has returned, or he is returning.
Sure.
And
like Sun Young Moon?
Yes, exactly. David Koresh, what have you. But I'm actually preparing for message for in 1 John that I'm preaching through right now, which is going to talk about Antichrist. We got a lot of Antichrists already in our midst, and they're really subtle. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus coming is going to be for everybody. Just as lightning is viewable from the west, from the east, I think the implication here is everybody's going to know when Jesus returns. And then he gives a cryptic statement, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And I think that that is a cryptic statement of impending judgment.
Okay.
Wherever that's how I take that. There's a lot of people that have taken that verse a lot of different ways, but I think that is speaking of wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. His coming is going to be trouble for the world. So then we get into a very significant text, and this is going to link to Revelation, so I'd like those of you who are reading with to file this away. But this is following right in line. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. So those are those days and tribulation. And if we recall, Jesus said that those days will be cut short. So I think immediately after the tribulation, we shouldn't hear that and think immediately after 1260 days, because Jesus has declared no one knows the day or hour.
Sure.
And he's declared that those days are going to be cut short. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, my contention here is that this is actually speaking of the rapture. Mm-hmm. There's no mention of resurrection here, as there is in 1 Thessalonians, but there are so many other links. The Lord comes in the sky. Angels are involved. He'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet. We have the sound of the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll get to that, hopefully, in a moment. And he's going to gather together his elect. Now, these elect are the ones that the days are cut short for. So the elect that are being gathered, and then also being gathered from one end of the sky to the other, so we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Mm-hmm. And since this is at an unknown day or hour, I don't think this is speaking of Armageddon. And if you compare this to the account in Revelation 19, there's quite a difference. Jesus is on a white horse, and he's coming. And there's no mention of Jesus coming down here. It's just he gathers his elect from one end of the sky to the other. So the implication there is they are in the air. Now, here's a very important part. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these events, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now, I've actually talked to you about this a little bit before, but I started penning a book. And actually, this is the book that I'm penning is called The Parable of the Fig Tree. So I'm constructing the book around this parable. And I think it's important for us to learn this parable, because this is a command from our king. Learn this parable. When its branches become tender and puts forth its leaf, we know summer's here. And we can even look at any of the trees. When we see the trees beginning to bud, we know summer is near. In the same way, Jesus declares, when you see all these things. Now, what are all these things? It goes back to the birth pangs, to the hard labor, the false Christ, the apostasy, the abomination of desolation. When you see all the things that he outlined, we know he is near, right at the door. But then he qualifies this. After speaking about this generation will not pass away, which is a big discussion, he goes, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So there is a balance here that we see. We are to learn the parable of the fig tree, and when we see these events coming to pass, we are to recognize that he's here right at the door, but of that day or hour, no one knows. And that's why I declare that imminency is true, we're just not there yet.
Sure.
Imminency happens when the abomination of desolation is set up, and we'll get to that in a moment. So that is a real quick sketch of Matthew 24.
Okay.
So if you're comfortable with moving on, let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Okay, the place that I like to go to demonstrate the biblical unity of this view is to go to Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 7. Mm-hmm. And as with the Olivet Discourse, I'd like to set up the context. In the context, Jesus is in heaven. The Lamb is in heaven. And there is a scroll, line. And we have to be careful to understand that it's one scroll with seven seals lined upon the scroll. And in first century Judaism, what the seals were for was to seal a document to make sure the contents were safe, but also quite often each seal would be broken as a prior condition that needed to be met in order for the seal, for the scroll to be opened. So let's just say there were, for a will for an inheritance for a young man, let's say his inheritance was a scroll, and he had three seals on there. And the prior conditions were, one, he needed to reach the age of 13, two, he needed to be married. After that, those two seals could be broken. Three, he would have to have his own job. Last seal was broken, then he could open the scroll and have the inheritance. In a similar way, obviously not one-to-one here, the scroll, I believe, are the prior conditions that need to be met before the wrath of God is poured out. And I'll try to give you evidence for that as we go along. And what happens with what the scroll holds, I believe, is the kingdom of God. And the scroll contains his wrath.
Yes. So a question pops up is, a lot of pre-tribbers believe that the seals themselves are judgments.
Yep.
As a pre-wrather, you'd say, no, they're not judgments?
I would say they're not the eschatological wrath of God. They're not the day of the Lord wrath. And we can kind of split hairs regarding terminology.
Because you hear about the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments.
Yep. And I would hesitate to call it the day of the Lord wrath. We could theologically make it judgment of some sort. However, that which we are exempt from is the wrath of God. Because even right now, the wrath of God is, there's still judgment
it's going on right now.
Yeah. Yep. So the question is it God's wrath that we are exempt from? And I would say no. And we'll see that as we go along, because I think these things mirror the Olivet Discourse. So I would say, and I definitely believe that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are sequential, meaning the seals are opened, then the trumpets are sounded, and then the bowls are poured out in a chronological order.
Sure.
And actually, I think most, pretty much all pre-rathers that I know, most pre-tribbers hold to that.
Okay.
It's just we have the timings quite different. Post-tribbers, for the most part, are recapitulative, is what they call. And that is that.
Say that three times fast.
No. I'm glad to get through it once. Post-tribbers would say they all are up like an accordion, and the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl, or rather the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl and the seventh seal all occur at the same time. So that's another view of the book of Revelation. But I think a good reading of Revelation confirms that out of the seals come the trumpets, and after the trumpets come the bowls.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say that the sealed judgments are not the eschatological wrath of God. And here's, I think, some of the best evidence for that is the fifth seal. So remember that. When we get to the fifth seal, we'll ask, is the wrath of God transpiring right now?
Okay.
So the Lamb has this scroll, and he's going to break the seals of the scroll. First seal, when I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. It's fairly vague here, but most pre-tribbers and pre-rathers, myself included, would see this as the arrival of Antichrist.
Sure.
The white horse is a symbol of authority, and he has a bow, and a crown was given to him. All these things
most people will know it. He has a bow, but no arrows.
Yes.
Which signifies that he's probably doing things in a peaceful manner.
Yeah. Yeah, that's definitely a possible implication.
Maybe
here.
With the threat of violence, possibly, but not with.
Yep, and he went out exactly, and he went out conquering to conquer. So, I think the first seal. I think the most compelling reading here is that this is the arrival of Antichrist.
Sure.
And if you go back to the first thing Jesus talks about is false Christs will arise. Now he gives it in the plural. This is talking about the big one. The big.
And now, as far as our timeline goes, this is going to be either in the first half of the 70th week or prior to that?
Yes, I would say that. I would say this is at the beginning of the 70th week or just prior to it.
Okay.
Again, I hesitate to fit everything within the 70th week because certainly things can be happening in the years before that. For instance, there's nothing here that, to me, demands that this has to be happening within the 70th week.
Sure.
In the second seal, we'll start to hear some similar things here. I heard the second seal, second living creature saying, "Come." and another a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. I'm not too vague here. This is war.
Right.
And remember, Jesus, the second thing that he noted was there would be
wars
and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation.
Sure.
So, and the interesting thing about rumors of wars there is rumors are...
maybe threats of war?
Threats of war could be coming, you know, but not actually taking place. Something very similar to probably what we see with Iran right now.
Yeah, I was just going to mention that. We don't necessarily want to say that that's a sign of the 70th week, but
but
that's a good analogy to use in that we've been saber-rattling at Iran for the last 3-4 years, especially over nuclear weapons.
Yeah, exactly. I wouldn't say that this is confirming what the second seal is, but that would be an example of rumors of wars. So that's the second seal. And then we have the third seal. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." So another fairly cryptic, at least for our ears. The original audience would have recognized this right away.
Sure.
And it's... very, extremely high food prices, which would be an indication of famine. So
possibly massive inflation.
Yeah, massive, exactly. And possibly even, remember Jesus talked about earthquakes also. Earthquakes have the possibility to damage so much and therefore decimate food supplies. So that was the thing that Jesus noted. It was the third thing. We had false Christs, we had war, and then we had famines and earthquakes. And this third seal, if we want to take look at the analogies that we see between the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation, we certainly see parallelisms here. And there's some question as to why are these noted. And I want to be very careful to not ever state something that is an implication as a fact. So this would be something that I see as a possible implication. These things, the war and the famine, I think may well be the opportunity that leads to the beast taking over the world.
Mm-hmm.
If there's wars and famines, and the beast arrives,
and he can put an end to that,
and he puts an end to that, and be a false messiah,
sure.
Then I think these may be the springboards that leads to the beast taking over at the middle of the 70th week.
Okay.
So let's move on to the fourth seal. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come," and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death and Hades, and following him with authority, and Death and Hades was following him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Okay, now, just so we read this correctly, many people have said a fourth of the earth dies here. That's not what is declared here. The only thing that's declared is that authority was given over the fourth of the earth to kill with these things, with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. I don't for the life of me know why the New American Standard translates this wild beasts of the earth, because in the Greek it's just beasts, by the beasts of the earth. So if we're following the flow, and especially if we juxtapose this with the fifth seal, I think the best reading of this is that this is Antichrist given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill. And if you remember that it's declared that Antichrist is given authority to make war with the saints.
Sure.
Now, the question is the fourth of the earth here geographic or is it by population?
Uh-huh.
And again, we're dealing with implications here, so this is just more of a this seems to fit. Right about right now, at this time in human history, approximately a fourth of the earth claims the name of Christ in some way, shape, or form.
Mm-hmm.
So, with the if this would be population, and they and this is corresponding with the deliver you to tribulation that we saw in the Olivet Discourse, then death and hell come at the middle of the 70th week. You'll have two choices if confronted by the Antichrist. You can take his mark, and we know what that entails, hell. Or if you refuse it, you'll be put to death.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, I think given this, we have a seeming implication that this may be speaking of the persecution of God's elect. Now let's look at the fifth seal, because the fifth seal really corresponds to not only the Olivet Discourse, but possibly confirms that that's what the fourth seal is talking about. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Okay, so remember I said the fifth seal, I think. Here, I think, is very clear. There is a textual clue that the wrath of God isn't being poured out yet, because they've asked, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain?" The Lord is refraining from judging the earth right now. So how long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed. So looking at this in comparison with what Christ said in the Olivet Discourse, remember, immediately after the tribulation of those days, it will be cut short. So in a sense here, once the last martyr gives his life that God has ordained, then Christ will come immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then what we see here is a very clear, this next thing is what links the Olivet Discourse to the book of Revelation right here, and gives us clues, as do the timing and the sequencing. I look when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. So we have that same sign that Jesus declared. You had the sign in the sun, moon, and stars in the Olivet Discourse. You have the sign in the sun, moon, and stars here. And then it says, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks in the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So this is the sign, I think, that signals the wrath of God is coming. And from the wrath of the Lamb, the great day of the wrath has come. That's in the aorist. And context really determines whether that's declaring something that is either already going on or something that is about to unfold. And I think context here compels us, especially with the fifth seal, and now they're saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, because, and especially with what we're going to read, it gets really bad now. This is, as we read in Matthew 24, this is when Jesus comes and gathers his elects from one end of the sky to the other. And I just want to read Joel chapter 2, verses 30 to 32, because we have another time indicator given to us by Joel regarding the day of the Lord.
Sure.
"I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, and column of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. From on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And my contention is now in the flow of Revelation, even though there's interludes throughout Revelation, Revelation isn't strictly chronological. I think it's strung on the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. But there are many pauses that explain matters that aren't necessarily in chronological order.
Okay.
Revelation 12 through 14 is a clear one because it goes back to the birth of Christ.
Sure.
Now, what we have here right after this, we have an interlude before the seventh seal is opened. And here's what we find. Now, let's read Revelation 7. Let's see if we've read this right. The wrath of God is about to be poured out. The raptured are with her wonderful Lord in heaven, and Israel is going to begin her journey towards redemption now.
Sure.
This is right after that sixth seal in Revelation 7:1. "After this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, notice that they're now going to harm the earth and the sea, mm-hmm. saying, "Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And then as we read, I'm not going to read through them all, we have the 144,000, which I see as literal Israelites, yeah. not figurative of the church. I think these are literal Israelites.
Well, it's certainly described that way. I mean, yes. It says 12,000 of each tribe.
12,000, exactly. 12,000 from each tribe. And I see this as the first fruits. Uh-huh. We're not to the end of the 70th week yet, because this is at an unknown day or hour, but these are the first fruits of Israel. That's how I see this. So, and I do think these are believers. And again, this is an implication, but I think these 144,000 see Jesus when he returns, and they believe.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, they would have been taken right. out. Now, so we have that. We have the 144,000 sealed. So the wrath of God's coming, but it's not going to touch them because they're the first fruits of Israel.
Uh-huh.
And then we see, after these things I look and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne of and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Palm branches, by the way, is a sign of deliverance.
Uh-huh.
And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God and to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These, who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, they will thirst no more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Yes.
One thing that I was reading another pre-wrath, someone who holds a pre-wrath, kind of describing much of what you're describing now.
Yep.
And one thing that popped in my mind is, if you hold a pre-wrath, you're of the belief that the people who came out of the tribulation are you and I, the saints, the Christians, people who believed up to and including then, as opposed to the pre-trib, which would suggest that those people would be those who have come to faith during the tribulation.
Right.
So the implication, I guess, of that in the pre-trib is that most of these people were killed and are now resurrected.
Right.
As opposed to those who were living at the time of the rapture.
It can be both, I think.
Well, there will be some of
yep,
those.
Yep.
Like you said, Jesus said, unless those days be cut short, yep. no flesh would be saved, yep. which means that there were flesh that were saved.
Right.
But the majority of these people are going to be people that were killed during them.
Yeah, and you know, a lot of this stuff speaks of, you know, of the trial they went through. No, they're not going to hunger any longer because they refused to. They would rather not eat than take the mark. They do not thirst any longer, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And, you know, the question is these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. I certainly believe the whole church is going to be before the throne. I think they highlight the ones from the great tribulation simply because of this is what's at hand right now.
Uh-huh.
And also to give, you look at the context of Revelation, to give comfort to those who are suffering.
Yeah,
you know, even if the coming of Christ is a ways away and we end up suffering, we can still take comfort from this because we see that the Lord is the one who sees his children suffering, is going to repay those who offer them tribulation with wrath. And he's also going to, you know, what wonderful words, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." So even in the midst of great trial and sorrow, which this world will bring for believers, especially for the believers that are living during the great tribulation, we have this promise that he's going, I mean, what a wonderful picture, guide us to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what a great promise. So I do think this is the raptured church here focusing in on those who are coming out of,
sure.
of the great tribulation. So if we are reading this right, and again, we're just going through the scriptures. We've seen that the martyrs have cried out for justice, and they were told to wait, that God isn't going to avenge until the last martyr gives his life. Both Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 had the sign of the sun, moon, and stars, and a gathering of people to to Christ. And we had seen that Israel was sealed here, at least the first fruits of Israel. And now, I haven't skipped anything, now we get to read what happens when the Lamb breaks the seventh seal. 8:1. So now, recalling the we have Israel sealed, so they're not, the first fruits aren't going to be touched. We have the raised church before God in heaven, so they're not going to be touched by the wrath. Uh-huh. And when I looked, the Lamb broke the seventh seal. If you remember the seventh seal, that's the last one, and then the scroll can be opened. And there was silence in heaven for a half hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. So remember, we were talking about prayer there. You know, this is an instance here. The prayers of the saints are going up to before the throne. Mm-hmm. And this kind of reminds us back of the martyrs who cried out, who prayed for justice. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saint went up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there was peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now this is just the first trumpet. I encourage you to go back, everybody who's listening, to go and read the trumpets and the bowls, because you'll see that they are very clearly from the hand of God. This is fiery eschatological wrath. Now I'll just read the first one. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So within the span of a half hour, a little over a half hour, the world was saying peace and safety. Because I think from the midpoint until the coming of Christ, whenever that may be, I think the world's going to be saying peace and safety. Uh-huh. But then, just in the span of a half hour, the Lord is going to shut off all the lights in the sky, rapture his elect, seal Israel, and then all of a sudden, we have a third of the trees burned up, a third of the earth, and all of the green grass burned up. And everybody will know this is the day of the Lord. And as you proceed, I believe the eschatological wrath of God starts with the opening of the seventh seal and concludes with the last bowl, which I think also includes Armageddon, even though they don't juxtapose it that way, because it says, with the last bowl, the wrath of God is finished.
Sure.
So I think it starts with the trumpets. And remember, this is where pre-wrath agrees with pre-trib, is that we are in heaven for a while the Lord pours out his wrath upon the earth. Mm-hmm. We just make a very firm distinction between the tribulation aimed by Antichrist and Satan at the people of God, between that and the wrath of God, which God pours out upon ungodly earth. And this, the one benefit of this view of the end times is none of God's elect are touched by the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, except for if you wanted to make a provision for those who come out of the wrath of Israel, that comes out of the wrath of God, all Israel that is saved at the end of the 70th week.
Uh-huh.
That's certainly they certainly are experiencing some of it, but no believers are touched by the wrath of God. Whereas the trouble that the pre-trib view has is if you still have believers being subject to the day of the Lord.
Yeah, that's true.
Yep. Whereas within the pre-wrath view, there isn't one solitary believer that is subject to the wrath of God. So, we've gone through Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and 7. So now, with that done, let's go to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay. And by the way, just so I don't want to be misrepresenting myself, I recognize there are all sorts of other passages that are pertinent to this.
Uh-huh.
But the reason why I choose these is because, well, number one, Daniel, Matthew 24, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation. These are all the primary. I think most would agree these are the primary eschatological texts, especially in the New Testament. The Olivet Discourse, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation. Those are the primary eschatological texts.
Yeah.
So, you know, there certainly is much more to be studied, but I think this is a good primer because it takes us to the heart of the issue. Let's jump to, I just want to read parts of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then we can kind of maybe either conclude or open it up for
sure.
Some give and take. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the first thing I'm going to read is pretty much called the classic rapture passage. For we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive will not and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So first thing we want to note here is the reason why they're troubled. The reason why they're troubled is because they're mourning because they don't think they're going to be reunited with their loved ones that have died in Christ. They think they're going to be somehow be separated. But here Paul tells them differently. Therefore, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the comfort there, some people have said, well, see, this can't be a comfort if we have to go through tribulation. The context here, the comfort is that they were grieving about those who are asleep, that they weren't going to be reunited with them. But the Paul showed them different, that when Christ comes, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then, although we are alive, are going to go up with them and meet the Lord together in the air. So that's this is the rapture. And there actually are quite a few linguistic links to the coming in the Olivet Discourse here. The word parousia, for instance, is used. The trumpet of God, meeting the Lord's in the air, the Lord in the air. And then he says in verse 5:1, now is the time and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourself know that full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So, again, this is in the context of the day of the Lord. And if we remember right, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light or turn to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord, as he declared in Joel. So while they're saying peace and safety, and again, this is why I go back to, I think, under Antichrist, the world will be saying peace and safety. It's the church in Israel, and those who refuse the mark of the beast are the ones that are under great tribulation.
Sure.
But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. And then it goes on to give us commands to be alert and sober. And then we get down to verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the promise, you know, that we go to, that God is not subjecting us to wrath. And I think this is speaking in the context, if it's speaking of eschatological wrath, which it's true we're not subject to his eternal wrath, but we're also not subject to his eschatological wrath. And the wrath that we aren't subject to is the day of the Lord. That's, again, I think in the context here, that's the most compelling.
Sure.
So that's the extent, really, of Paul's instruction in 1 Thessalonians. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians, and then I will shut up.
You think so, huh?
Yeah. Therefore, this is beginning in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And now this is something that I want us to know. And give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So relief comes. Remember, this is written to the Thessalonian church. Relief comes for the church when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And again, we go back to Matthew 24, as lightning, you know, shines from the east and west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's when, number one, that's when we'll get relief. Also, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when he comes, it's great, it's wonderful for believers. It's really bad news
for everybody else.
These will pay with the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. After a couple further instructions, he picks it back up in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, and I would suggest that this is speaking of what he declared in the previously, the coming of our Lord and our being gathered to him is what he declared in his first epistle to the Thessalonians. that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So they were upset thinking that they were in the day of the Lord. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, which I think the best reading, looking back in 1 Thessalonians, is initiated. The day of the Lord is initiated by our being gathered to Him. Because, again, the Lord isn't going to pour His wrath out until His church is safe in heaven. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself over every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? So I'll stop there. Again, looking back to the Olivet Discourse, I think Paul, again, is drawing on the Olivet Discourse. The two things that he notes that needs to happen before the coming of our Lord and our being gathered to him, which is closely juxtaposed to the day of the Lord, I think he actually uses them synonymously there, is the apostasy needs to occur and the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now, we already talked about that a little bit, so I won't repeat myself, but I think the revealing is when he sets himself up in the temple. And then we have the apostasy. And I think we read about the apostasy back in Matthew 24. Many will fall away, and the love of most will go cold, and they will betray one another. And so I think that is the big apostasy, because it's going to happen on a worldwide scale. So they haven't seen the apostasy, and they haven't seen that the man of lawlessness is revealed. Therefore, they shouldn't be shaken, because the day of the Lord hasn't come, because those two things need to transpire before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which the sign and the sun, moon, and stars heralds. Let's read the rest, and then I'll be done. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe in the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So that last part is sobering, I think. We need to love the truth. If we don't love the truth, those who don't love the truth, God is going to send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. I mean, and the Lord is holy and just. He does what he wants. You know, that's one thing, we talked about this a little bit earlier today. The view that once everything starts happening, everybody's going to know what's going on. I'm just not so convinced of that. I think it's going to be very subtle, very deceptive, and powerfully deceptive, and so much so that
Most people won't notice.
And we have that scary passage in Matthew 24 that if possible, even the elect would be deceived. But thank the Lord for that, if possible, because I don't think it is possible. Yeah. I think the Lord will preserve.
I think you're probably right. Like we were talking during the break about, anyway, the thought that popped to mind with what we were talking about in the break was that there's two ways to hide things. Satan's going to try and hide as much as he can. There's two ways to do that. You either say you want to hide. Maybe the law's after you.
Yep.
There's two places you can hide. You can go way out in the mountains and find a cave, or the other thing you can do is find a huge crowd.
Yeah.
And so you're right there, but they can't see you.
Yep.
And I think Satan's preparing probably more like the second one.
Mm-hmm.
When we talk about end time prophecy, as Christians, we're often accused of falling into the same trap that everyone before us has fallen into. We're setting dates, and we're running around telling everybody, prepare for the end, and you know, get ready for Jesus' return, and because they were wrong, therefore we are wrong too.
Right.
As far as like people seeing signs and then not recognizing it, I mean, there are big signs that we're expecting as Christians, like rebuilding of a temple, mm-hmm. Antichrist sitting on it, declaring himself to be God, the mark of the beast. Well, anybody who's been reading any kind of news for the last two decades have seen that as technology grows, every time there's a new way of doing business, you know, credit cards or implants in your hand or barcodes, people always turn around and say, somebody says, well, that could be the mark of the beast. so that when the mark of the beast really comes, everybody's going to be kind of immunized to it.
Yeah, inoculated.
And like, oh, no, you've been saying that about everything that's come along to this date. Why would this be any different?
Yep.
And that's the same. There's no reason why I can't take this mark.
I completely agree. And I got two chapters of my book written already. And the first chapter I start off with quoting Aesop's fable, The Boy Who Cried Wolf.
Uh-huh.
And the church for the last, well, not just the church, but just humanity in general, even those outside the church, have predicted the end of the world or the coming of Christ. Done it over and over and over again. And just over the last 20 years, we've had, 1988 being the big year that a lot of people were expecting because of the birth of Israel in 1948 and 40 years as a generation, et cetera, et cetera. Sure. That didn't happen. Y2K was another huge alarm being sounded, which turned out to be nothing. So people have sounded the alarm about destruction and warning so much that I am convinced once the prophetic time clock starts ticking again, and these signs start coming up, it's going to be the boy who cried wolf.
Yep.
But the wolf's actually going to be there.
And we can talk about that maybe a little. We'll take a break here before we
yep.
get into questions and that. But we can talk about that a little bit then, too. Yep.